it's good to see you here this afternoon and appreciate the opportunity to be able to share this time with you. We want to talk about the Baptist distinctive of a saved membership. The Baptist distinctive of a saved membership. We've already learned that one of the things that really marks us as Baptists, one of the true distinguishing characteristics, is our baptism. That's one of the things that marks us as Baptists, is our baptism. And of course, in a study of church history, we read that baptism has been a thing that has been discussed from many various areas. There was a fella in church history that we read about, and by the way, I'm a strong believer that we need to know our history, because if we don't know our history, we will be doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. So you need to know where you came from and why we are where we are and what it is that has brought us to this point. But in history, church history, we read about a fellow by the name of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was, according to the history, he was converted to Christ when he was 30 years old. That was back in 166 A.D. And after his conversion, he began to share his faith in Jesus Christ, which as a result of that, he was arrested by the powers that be. He was ordered by the Roman government that he would deny his faith in Jesus Christ, and that he would bow down and worship the pagan gods of Rome, which included, of course, the Roman emperor. He was believed to be a deity as well. Because of his refusal to do so, Justin Martyr was beheaded for his faith. He died as a martyr for Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful testimony, don't you think? It would be nice if it ended there. Unfortunately, Justin Martyr, before he died, he wrote some books. And in his books, he began to write that men are saved by the sprinkling of water. That men are saved by the sprinkling of water. Robert Sargent, in his book, The Landmarks of Church History, says that Justin spoke of the ordinance as, and here's what he said, quote, "the water bath for the forgiveness of sins and regeneration." In other words, it is the water that of baptism that washes away our sin and cleanses us from unrighteousness. Of course, we know the Bible says it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, right? That cleanses us from all sin. So clearly there's a problem there. Not only do we find a quote by Robert Sargent, Philip Schaff, he's written a monumental work called The History of the Christian Church. I think there's about 7 or 8 volumes of it. If you want to wade through it, it's very interesting reading. Not light reading, but it is interesting reading. He quotes Justin as saying this. He said, "The baptismal bath is also called illumination, because those who receive it are enlightened in the understanding." In other words, the idea is here is that it's through the waters of baptism that we receive spiritual enlightenment or spiritual understanding. And so a quote from Philip Schaff. A fellow by the name of Reinhold Seeberg, he wrote a book called The History of Doctrines. And in his book, he says, and he quotes Justin as making this statement, "The candidate for baptism is washed in the name of the triune God after having prayed for the forgiveness of sins." Now that part sounds pretty good. But then he continues, baptism brings the forgiveness. In other words, you pray to be forgiven, but you're not forgiven until you get baptized. Okay? So he says that baptism brings forgiveness and the pardon of sins. It transplants into a new existence, and without it, without baptism, there is no salvation. That's what Justin Martyr said. That's what Justin Martyr said. Now, after Justin Martyr died, and by the way, please understand that history It's a linear thing. It's something that is always moving forward, and what has happened in the past has consequences in the future. We all know that in our own lives, right? Well, the decisions, the choices that we make in the past, it's going to have consequences in our future. And so because of what was said in the past, it began to have repercussions later on when we come to a fellow by the name of Origen. Origen, he lived from 184 to 254 AD. Origen came after Justin Martyr, and Origen is quite an interesting fella. Nearly every church history book that you read will tell you that this is the greatest scholar the church ever produced. Now, that's an interesting statement, because nowhere in the Bible do we find the church is supposed to produce scholars. What we find is the church is supposed to produce people who are like Christ, people who are saints, right? But they say that this was the greatest scholar that the church has ever produced. Actually, after reading what he wrote and comparing it to what I find in the scriptures, I personally believe he was probably one of the greatest heretics the church has ever produced. One of the greatest heretics. The fact is, Origen, in his writings, he had a lot of really strange ideas, many strange heretical ideas. But there were two points that he began to really expound on. Two points that he really began to teach. All of it was based on what Justin Martyr had said years before. But he begins to teach two main points. The first one was baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. Now, that's a doctrinal position that simply states that it is the waters of baptism, as we heard from Justin Martyr, it's the waters of baptism that wash away sin. It's baptismal regeneration. In other words, we are born again by baptism. That's what it means, baptismal regeneration. When you carry this to its logical conclusion, okay, the next point that you will come to then, logically speaking, if you start with the fact that nobody can be saved unless they're baptized, and then understanding there's a lot of babies who die before they get, you know, before they're very old, so let's baptize them while they're babies so that if they die in infancy, then they can still go to heaven, right? That's the logical conclusion. So not only did he teach baptismal regeneration, he also taught infant baptism. Infant baptism. In other words, his teaching was that a child, shortly after birth, should be baptized as quickly as possible, so that if he died, he would not die without baptism. And since baptism is what brings salvation, the child will not die lost and spend eternity in hell. That's what he taught. That's what he taught. And yet, as Baptists, we have historically stood firm against both of those points. And yet, both of these points have been great tools by Satan to do some terrible work in the church of Jesus Christ. History shows us that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Consider Romanism. Whoop, I went ahead of myself. Forget that one. Consider Romanism, okay? The Roman Catholic Church. You have to remember the church at Rome. Now, when we talk about the Roman church, immediately, sometimes we have a bad connotation, but you need to remember that there was a time when the church at Rome was one of the greatest churches in the world, spiritually speaking. Because even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he declared when he wrote to the church at Rome, he said, man, you guys are great. Your faith is spoken of throughout the world. See? Started out really good. Problem was, as time went by, it began to degenerate. It began to wander into areas of false doctrine and false teaching. And the Roman Catholic Church began teaching and even began enforcing this thing of infant baptism, claiming that the baptism of the infant would place that child in the church and thereby would guarantee that child's salvation. Because you see, the Catholic Church took the idea, not only is it the waters of baptism that cleanse you from sin, but your salvation cannot be obtained unless you are in the church. And that's why when you study church history, you find a lot of those guys back in the old days, they were buried. Where?
In the church.
Literally. Because they wanted to play it safe, right? They didn't want to take any chances. So to make sure that they're right with God, then not only were they baptized and made a member of the church when they died, they literally wanted their body buried in the church. And that's why when you visit, especially in Europe, if you visit some of the old cathedrals, you'll find there's actually tombstones inside the church. People are buried in there. So they're buried in there. However, because of the false teachings concerning infant baptism, here's the problem. As a child grew up, they naturally trusted in what to take them to heaven? Their infant baptism. Therefore, they saw no need of ever repenting of their sin and personally receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the historical consequence of that was the church in Rome was filled with people who had never truly been born again. That was the consequence. Let's consider Protestantism. When we consider Protestantism, we find that years later in the 1500s, during the Protestant Reformation, Luther and his friends, they basically kept this idea of infant baptism. They still practice it. My parents were Methodist when I was born, and so being good Methodist, I got baptized. My mother actually dressed me in a dress. Most embarrassing day of my life. But she dressed me in a dress and took me to the church, and they sprinkled a little bit of water on my head and ta-da-da-da. But that's Protestantism. So they kept this thing of infant baptism. However, there was even a more devilish twist. Because you see, they began to teach along with infant baptism this thing called covenant theology. Which simply stated that if the parents of a child are saved, then the child automatically is going to be a Christian. Child automatically is going to be a Christian. Now, we do know that it's possible for a person to be born a Buddhist. It's possible for a person to be born a Hindu. It's possible for a person to be born a Muslim. I had a taxi driver the other day tell me I was born Muslim and I'll die Muslim. I said, well, that's sad. But you can do that. Nobody can be born a Christian. Your parents may be Christians, but the Bible teaches that our salvation is not of blood. It's not something we inherit from our parents. Our salvation is based on a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But see, with Protestantism, they begin to teach this thing, well, if your parents are saved, then you're saved. That's why when Ginger and I were in Korea, we met many of the people. Presbyterianism is big in South Korea. It's huge. And we would meet many of the Presbyterians there in Korea, and we would give them a gospel tract, and we'd ask them to read it. I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Wonderful. When did you become a Christian? And their answer was, in my mother's womb. In other words, when I was conceived, because my parents are Christians, I became a Christian in my mother's womb. Same result as the Roman Catholic Church, right? Because people are convinced that they were born in a Christian family, they were baptized as a baby, therefore they are right with God. They see no need to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in a personal Savior. And as a result of that, Protestant churches, just like the Roman Church, is filled with people who have never truly been born again. They call themselves Christian, but they've never truly been born again.
Now, that's what history teaches us.
That's what history teaches us. As Baptists, because we dared to say that infant baptism was invalid, because we dared to say that there was no salvation in the membership of a church and becoming a part of a church, Baptists were hated, they were murdered, they were martyred by both Roman Catholics and Protestants alike. The Baptists were persecuted because of the conviction that they held concerning this business that the church is to be made up of people who, first of all, have been saved, that is, they've been truly born again through faith in Christ, a personal relationship with God, but also they have been scripturally baptized. After believing, they have followed the Lord in baptism, just like we find taught in Acts chapter 2, verse number 41. So that's sort of the background for this thing when we talk about a saved membership. And historically, I think already you can begin to see why it's so important. Why it's so important that we strive to have a saved membership. So let's talk, number one, about the need for a saved membership. The need for it. As we consider this point, I want you to notice three things that we might consider. First of all, there's the meaning of the word church. The meaning of the word church. Our English word church actually comes from that Greek word right there. It's called ekklesia. That's the meaning. Now, that's the Greek word from which we get our English word church. It literally means a called out assembly. A called out assembly. In secular Greek, I'm not talking about the Bible Greek, I'm talking about just in secular everyday Greek that people spoke back in those days, this was a normal term, ekklesia. It was a normal term that was used when the citizens of a place were called out of their homes to meet in a public forum to discuss public business. It was called an ekklesia. An example can be found in Acts chapter 19. You remember when the Apostle Paul was preaching in the city of Ephesus, and because of the power of the gospel to change lives, the whole city was in an uproar. Acts chapter 19, verse 40. And so as a result of the uproar that is going on, basically a riot broke out because of what was going on. And so the citizens of Ephesus came, they came to their amphitheater, and there they had a ekklesia. They had an ekklesia in the amphitheater, and they're called out of their homes. They're meeting together to take care of this business. And you can read about it in Acts 19, verse number 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another for the assembly. You see that word right there, the assembly? In the Greek, that's ekklesia. The assembly was confused. And the more part, that is, most of the people, knew not wherefore they were come together. And so here you've got this riot, this mob of people, and some are saying, well, we're going to do this, and some say we're going to do this, and some say we don't know what we're going to do. That almost sounds like a Baptist church. that's ekklesia. Called out assembly. They called out of their homes into a public place to discuss public business. Ekklesia. Now here's the point. When Jesus Christ used this word, he did not change the meaning of it. When Jesus Christ used the term ekklesia, he did not change the normal meaning. Rather, he simply distinguished it from every other ekklesia by saying, upon this rock I will build my ekklesia, or my church. Normal meaning of the word is still there, but now it has been distinguished and set apart from every other called out assembly. Now it's his assembly. It's his assembly. The use of the possessive pronoun distinguishes it from all the others, but it's a called out assembly. The only difference is that his ecclesia is being called out not to take care of the human affairs, but it's an assembly that has been called out to take care of spiritual business. to take care of spiritual business. So in the Christian sense, the church is a group of people who have been called out of the world. That's the first point. Called out of the world. The Lord Jesus spoke of this very thing. John chapter 17, verse 6, when he said, I have manifested my name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me, and they have kept thy word. The Lord Jesus said, these men who are following me, I've called them out. I've called them out to be separated from this world, to be different from this world. Not to blend in, but to take a stand and to be different, you see. To be different. And those men whom God the Father had given to the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the world, they were called into the Lord's assembly. They were called into the Lord's assembly. In other words, they were organized as a church. Organized as a church that would be fully devoted to doing His work and fulfilling His will. So clearly, this is a saved membership. And the reason why a saved membership is so important, the reason why a saved membership is demanded, if you stop and think about it, it's actually very obvious. The reason is simply because, you know, saved people may become successfully involved in a lot of different things. Saved people can become successfully involved in many of the normal human affairs of life. Saved people, for example, can become successful educators. In fact, read history. Many of the great schools and universities in the world were founded by Christians to train Christians. Did you know that Harvard and Yale used to be Christian institutions? Not anymore, but they were founded for the purpose of training men and women for the work of the ministry. See? And so Christians can become very successful in education. They can become successful in politics. Many good Christian politicians, even among the members of Parliament here in Singapore, there's some good Christian men there. And they can become successful in politics. They can become successful in science. They can become successful in medicine. Saved people can become very successful in all kinds of different things. But here's the difference. For the unsaved man, he can also be successful in all of those areas. But the difference is an unsaved man can never be successful in doing God's work. Only a Christian can do that. An unsaved man can never be successful in doing the work of the Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 59 and verse 60, He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my dead. And then in verse 60, Jesus is going to make a very strange statement. He's going to make a very strange statement. Here's what he said. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. What do you reckon that meant? How can a dead man bury anybody? He's dead too, right? And yet Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, the idea that the Lord Jesus was saying here when he said, let the dead bury their dead, he was simply saying, let those who are spiritually dead without Christ, they had no salvation, let them do that work. That's something they can do. But when it comes to preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they can't do that. So you let those who are spiritually dead take care of that business. You be focused on doing what you ought to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. You do what God wants you to do. So the word church demands, when you stop and think about it, the word church, it demands that there be a saved membership.
But we also find how that a saved church is clearly seen, letter B, in the example of the early church. When we look back at the church in Jerusalem, and we find that they required that a man or a woman would give a clear testimony of salvation before they were baptized. And they were to give a testimony of their salvation before they were added to the membership of the church. You see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, that is, they obeyed the command to repent of their sins, Acts 2:38. Because of that, they received the word. As a result, then, they were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them. Added unto who? Added to the church. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church. How did he do that? Well, he added to the church through the waters of baptism. He added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so very clearly then, when we consider the example of the early church that we find here in the book of Acts, it's very clear that the membership of that church was a saved membership. A saved membership. We also find evidence for it in these statements found in the church epistles. In the statements found in the church epistles. For example, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, I mentioned Rome earlier, how that it was once a great church and all of that. But notice what he said in verse number 7, Romans chapter 1. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now this is before they started down the road of compromise and started down the road into humanistic thinking and all of that. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be what? Saints. Called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are saints? The saints are not the people that the Pope thumps on the head and says, okay, I make you a saint. That's not who saints are. According to the scriptures, saints are those people who have been set apart by God and set apart for God. Those are saints. That means if you've trusted Christ as your Savior here this afternoon, that means you are a saint. Sometimes we act like we ain't. That's not good English, don't say that. But we are, right? We are saints. We've been set apart by God to serve Him, to do what He wants us to do. And these Roman saints that Paul is writing to, these were people who had been separated from the world, separated from sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, but now being made free from sin, what did they become? Became the servants of God. Became the servants of God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end, everlasting life. In other words, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he was writing to a group of people who were truly saved. It was a saved membership. We find the same thing in the other writings of the Apostle Paul. For example, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. That word sanctified simply means set apart for God. Set apart for God's use. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's what God calls all of His children to be. To be saints in the way that they live, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That's to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus. He wrote Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 to verse number 4, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that ye have to all the saints. You see, the scriptures and the statements of scripture make it very clear that those who were members in those early churches were people who had been made dead to sin and alive to God. They were people who had been delivered from darkness and brought to light, and they were people who had been translated out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God. In other words, through all the church epistles, the Apostle Paul made it very clear he was writing to churches, and the churches were made up of people who had been truly born again. It was a saved membership. A saved membership. Now that brings us to the next point I want us to notice very quickly. Number two. How are we doing on time? We started late, right? Exactly. Oh, okay? Okay, good. Benefit of a saved membership. The benefit of a saved membership. When the nation of Israel sought to walk with the Lord God and their heathen neighbors at the same time. In other words, they were trying to burn the candle at both ends. Are y'all familiar with that statement? You burn the candle at both ends. You know what happens when you burn the candle at both ends? Eventually you burn your fingers, right? Eventually, you're going to burn your fingers. You're going to get stuck in a bad place. They tried to walk with God at the same time. They tried to walk with their heathen neighbors. They were trying to do like a tightrope walker, you know, disaster on one side and disaster on the other. And so the prophet Amos asked the question in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. The obvious answer is no. They have to be in agreement. Which simply means if you're going to walk together, you have to be in step, right? One of the things in the military, when they teach you how to march, right? That's what they teach you. They teach you how to walk in step with the guy beside you. And when an army is marching in step, as they should, what's really neat is you can stand over to the side and you'll have 10 or 15 men lined up this way, but you only see one pair of legs because they're perfectly in step. In fact, it's interesting, in the Old Testament law, God made a command to the nation of Israel. Here's what he said. He said, when you plow your field, do not plow with an ox and an ass. Now that seems like a dumb law, doesn't it? But do you know why God commanded them not to plow with an ox and with an ass at the same time? It's simply because an ox and an ass cannot walk in step with one another. They have a different gait. Which means if you hook an ox and an ass to a plow, you know what you're going to plow? You'll plow a big circle. You can never plow a straight line because they don't walk the same. And that's exactly the point that he's making here. Amos says, can two walk together except to be agreed? And of course the answer is no. And the Apostle Paul then carries that thought even further in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to verse number 16, where he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, or one who has rejected the faith? What part do you have with that? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? In other words, what Paul is saying here with all of these questions is simply this. Can two walk together if they're not agreed? And the answer is no. The answer is no. It is unscriptural and it is illogical. Doesn't make sense at all. It's unscriptural and it is illogical to join believers and unbelievers together in a church and then try to do a work for God. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. If we're going to be effective in doing the work that our God has called us to do, then there must be unity. There must be a unity, first of all, in our faith. There has to be a unity in what we believe. There has to be a unity in those core convictions that we hold as Bible-believing Baptists. There has to be a unity in faith. Then there has to be a unity in our love. Not only our love for God, but as Tim mentioned earlier, our love for one another. There has to be a unity in our love for one another. And then there needs to be a unity in our purpose. Of course, our purpose is ultimately to see God glorified in everything. And that right there, to see God glorified in everything, that's really the source of the problem. That's the source of the problem. Because you see, Satan hates God. Satan hates the work of God. Which means Satan also hates the people of God. Getting down where you live now, right? I mean, Satan hates you. He hates this church. And that's why Satan will do everything he can to try to plant tares among the wheat. Go back and read the parable that the Lord Jesus gave about the tares that were planted among the wheat. And he tries to do that. Why? Because if he can fill the church, any church, including Heritage Baptist Church, if he can fill our church with people who have never truly been born again, this church will die. Just like the church at Rome did. Oh, it still continues on, but there's no spiritual life in it. There's no salvation to be found in it. And our church will become just as useless to God and to man if we do not carefully guard this Baptist distinctive of a saved membership. Does that make sense?